Be in Psalm 1 this morning, Psalm 1, as we start a new series today, and we're going to be looking at some Psalms the next several weeks, and it's really kind of hard to do that without you just got to do the first one. It's first for a reason, so we're going to look at Psalm 1. Psalms is a book of poetry. The word Psalm, basically, and the Hebrew name for the book means praises, and so here in Psalms we have a compilation of poetry that is largely meant to be sung. It's the first Christian hymn book, if you will. And it's really a book that captures human emotions, really more than maybe any other book in the Bible. Is music has a way of doing that. Poetry has a way of doing that. It has been said that Psalms is meant not only to reveal, but to shape our emotions. So there are Psalms there that you can read when you're fearful. And let's say you're dealing with that emotion. And they will the Lord can use that to direct your heart in the way He would have it to go. And music and poetry tend to do that. They make us think. They connect with not only how we think, but how we feel. And some people are passionate about different types of music. Maybe you liked the first song this morning. Maybe you liked the third song this morning. Maybe you liked all three songs this morning. But music has a way of doing that. Even in secular music, people are very passionate about the style of music they like. Music and words put the music, and poetry put the music, have a way of connecting with people on a very emotional level and to help shape thoughts and feelings. And Psalms does that. It's a real book about real life. You may find yourself reading the book of Psalms, and maybe you've done this before, and think, that's exactly how I feel. How did David know, or how did Solomon know, as he wrote some of these Psalms as well, but how did they know exactly how I was feeling? Well, because they're human beings, and they went through trials and troubles and joys and ups and downs of life, and they wrote about them so that we could connect on that level. At least half of the Psalms are written by David. One is written by Moses, at least one. A couple by Solomon, and a few by the sons of Korah. And then several Psalms are anonymous. They may have been written by David or someone else. But these authors were thinking and they were feeling things that they wrote about in the context of having a relationship with God. And that's how you have to think about the book of Psalms. And you have 150 Psalms divided into five, that is connected to the five books of the Torah. Just as there are five books of the Torah, five books of Psalms. Psalm 1, where we start this morning, is like a door into the Psalms, right? It's a wisdom psalm. And I'll try to highlight each week the type of psalm. There are different opinions on how many types of psalms there are, but I think pretty much everyone agrees that some of them are what we would call wisdom psalms, much like the book of Proverbs and directing our heart in wisdom. And the book, Psalm 1 teaches us, it points us in a way about how to live wisely. It's going to reveal two paths or two ways of living to us, the path or the way of the godly or the righteous, as it says, and the path or the way of the wicked. And they live different lives, and they have different influences over their lives, and they have different ends, ultimately. They have different destinations. And how God views these people and relates to these people are different. And so look with me in Psalm 1, the doorway into the Psalms, as it kind of lays the foundation for us for the rest of the book. "Man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's been said here that in Psalm 1, what you have in these first three verses in this blessed man is the ideal person, the ideal man, the ideal human being is what commentator Willem van Gemeren has said. He says it gives us a picture of the godly, and it contrasts that with a picture of wicked. It is shown that the godly path is a wise path, for it is blessed, and its end result is much better than the end result of the wicked's path that perishes. And verses 1 through 3 largely focus on the righteous. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the other path. And it sums it up there at the end, right? The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Two paths, two ways. In fact, the heading in my ESV Bible says the way of the righteous and the wicked. I don't know what yours says, but that's what mine says. That's a great summation of what we have here. Two ways, as the ESV Study Bible says, by its sustained contrast, the psalm reminds readers that in the end there are really only two ways to live. And it really does. It's presenting us here two paths in life, two ways to live. We can know God, love God, trust God, walk with God, the way of the righteous, or we can remain in sin, walk in rebellion, the way of the wicked. So kind of my big thought here today as we seek to be challenged from Psalm 1 here is to remind us that we need to choose. And those that travel the godly path or the righteous path and delight in God and His Word, as the Psalm talks about, God will direct those people into a fruitful life. But the wicked perish. So let's look at the two paths. Number one here, the path of the righteous. The path of the righteous. Blessed is the man, he says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So there's two groups of people, but only one is called blessed, right? Only one is called blessed. And what does it mean to be blessed? Right? We say, bless your heart, and we usually mean it as almost an insult. Okay, I'm sorry, bless your heart, you know? Sometimes we mean that because we're feeling somebody, and sometimes it's kind of a polite way of saying, how stupid, you know? What a ridiculous thing to do. Bless your heart. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? We talk about blessing the food, blessing the Lord blessed me. How does that work? We bless the Lord bless. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, here in context, it's simply the word means, there's a big Hebrew word that just means happy. Actually, not the circumstance-driven worldly happiness like we think of, you know, like you buy some new shiny toy, you're happy, you scratch or lose some new shiny toy, now you're not happy. It's not that kind of fickle happiness. It's a state. The path to true and lasting happiness, true joy, right? We all want that. We tend to think of happiness in fickle matters, but the Bible speaks here of an abiding happiness not founded in temporary pleasures or fickle circumstances, but a state bestowed on someone by God. I quoted William Van Germen earlier, Van Gemeren, from the Expositor's Bible commentary. Let me give you a more lengthy quote from him. He says, even when the righteous do not feel happy, they are still considered blessed from God's perspective. He bestows this gift on them. Neither negative feelings nor adverse conditions can take away His blessing. Because if God says you're blessed, you're blessed. If God says happy, the happiness of the man, then happiness of the man. In the path of the righteous that he avoids and one that he pursues. There's one thing that influences his life, dominates his or her life, and then there's another that he avoids this influence. So let's look at the influence he avoids. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel here is another way of saying that is advice. He does not walk in the advice of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. This is to walk in their path, to live life like they do. You start taking their advice, next thing you know, you're living like they want you to live, just like they do. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Another picture of taking part in sin and evil and the wicked way of life. It may be a symbol of actually being embracing it, but also being embraced. He's sitting in the seat of scoffers. Its identity is rolled up in there. And the scoffer mocks the godly. And some think there's a progression here. Some think they're all kind of saying the same thing. But the big picture is that the godly person does not allow the wicked or the sinner or the scoffer to influence their life choice. Some are walking in their way. They're not being shaped by evil and evil ideas, sinful ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. They're not walking in that advice and in that counsel. The path of the wicked can seek to influence you in many different ways. Yes, through relationships. That's an obvious one, right? That's the first thing we think of, is a relationship with somebody who does not love God and how they begin to influence someone in their ways. And so that you begin to seek their advice. And their advice is not lined up with God's counsel. It's departed from it. You seek to mimic the way they do things, the way they talk, the way they live, the way they behave, the way they do family, the way they all... And it's not lined up with how God says the way you should walk, right? Next thing you know, you're kind of identifying more with them than you are identifying with the people of God. If you're not careful, you can sit in the seat of the scoffer who, forget not walking with God, scoffs at God. But that fall under that influence. TV programming, cable news networks, social media, magazines, newspapers, you name it. The world is paid. People are making millions, billions of dollars to influence us, to advise you, to counsel you. They fight over it, right? They have warring programs. And they get paid to give you advice. And sometimes that counsel, that advice, is what Scripture would call the way of the wicked. The advice, the counsel of the wicked. If it exalts ungodliness, if it calls unrighteous what God calls righteous, if it calls righteous what God calls unrighteous, there's no other way to paint that. It's the counsel of the wicked. We got to be careful in what we look to, what we shadow, what we hold up as a model, what we mimic, what we allow to influence the way we think and the way we live. Where do we go for us, and how we do family, how we do relationships, how we do finances, how we see the world, everything, everything. Listen, some people like to think that there's, you know, there's over here all the stuff that God cares about and how, you know, the decisions you need to make guided by the Scripture, and then there are certain things that go in another category, and that's, you know, like they used to say, the old Greek word, hogwash. That's not biblical at all. The Bible is the filter through which you see and do everything. Everything. We're going to have disagreements on certain things, sure. But we should be filtering everything through the Scriptures. The godly seek to avoid a life shaped by worldliness. They don't simply walk the plank because the culture says, walk the plank. And the culture will tell you, walk the plank. Get out there and go. Just you got to do, this is what we're all doing. We're all in lockstep. But the godly says, no, I'm being shaped by something else. I'm not going to be shaped and defined by and molded by and influenced by voice people and institutions and groups that are contrary to the Word of God. So what we treasure and what we value will ultimately determine what influences us. Well, what is the primary influence on the godly? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, but his delight, he's contrasting. No, he doesn't. It's not this, it's this. He doesn't delight in those things. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The righteous, the godly, delights in the law of the Lord. The word delight can mean joy, it can mean pleasure. He finds joy in, he finds pleasure in. He's invigorated by what? The law of the Lord. The law here, it's been noted, simply means instruction, right? We shouldn't limit it to like, oh, it's talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or the Old Testament. It's the instruction of the Lord, which for us, we know, is every word God has given us. He's given us His Word, Genesis to Revelation, and we are to delight in it. Instruct us. We are to delight in His will, His way, what God teaches, what God says. The revealed will of God is presented in the Scriptures. His delight is in the law of the Lord because He loves the Lord of the law. It's not just instruction that he delights in. It's the Lord's instruction. It's the Lord's law. It's the law of the Lord. This person loves the Lord, so he values and esteems God's word and desires that more than he desires the things of the world. The love of the Lord leads to the love of the word. Because you love God, you love God's word. And God's will and God's ways. See, if you delight in the Word, you'll ultimately seek to obey the Word. We can't claim to delight in and find joy in something we simply refuse to live by. We compartmentalize our life, wall it off. You know, we'll take Scripture's advice over here, His commands, right? And we won't over here. No. It's if you delight in the Word, you delight in the obedience to the Word. He says, on his law, on God's word, he meditates day and night. And that word meditate means to ponder, to mutter to oneself. It's the idea of giving serious thought and contemplation to something over and over again. Things we delight in tend to capture our mind, tend to capture our attention. It doesn't tend to in one ear, out the other. Never really thought about it. didn't think about God or His Word one other time since last week when I sat here and listened to a message. No, that's not meditating on His Word. When you delight in God's Word, you ponder it, you think about it, you bring it before your life, and you bring your life and actions before it. And it matters to you what God says about things. Day and night, He says. In other words, His point is not that you're constantly holed up with your Bible in a room somewhere, never talking to anyone, and just reading it over and over again until the day you die. His point is that at all times and all you're bringing the Word of God to mind and to bear on your life. It's a reminder for us that Bible consumption is for life transformation. The goal is not simply information without transformation. The information is supposed to lead to transformation. We can experience transformation as we ponder God's Word, not simply allow it to go in one ear and out the other. You say, well, why would we do that? Because we delight in it. We find joy in it. We love it. We want to know, because we love God, we want to know what God thinks about something or what God says about something and how God wants us to live, and so we strive to live that way. The person that delights in God's Word and meditates on it seeks to be guided and shaped by it. It begins to influence the life and the decisions of the person. They bring it to bear on everything. Instead of the counsel of the wicked, they seek the counsel of the Lord. And if we give more weight or more of social media influencers, cable news network gurus, political parties and politicians than we do the Word of God, we shouldn't be surprised if we turn out more like them than we do the Lord Jesus. Something is going to carry the weight in our life of influence. Something is going to shape us. It may be the way of the wicked, or it may be the Word of God. It can be God's Word, or it can be a worldly culture. And if it's God's Word, we become more like Christ. And if it's the world, we become more like the world. What carries the weight in your life? What influences you? What shapes your thinking, shapes your behaving, and shapes your identity? And that's really what you see in those first few verses. In that counsel, that advice, shaping the thinking, that standing in that way, behavior, seed of the scoffer, identity. And the wicked person looks to the world and sinful means and sinful ideas and sinful counsel to shape their thinking, their behaving, and their very identity as opposed to God's Word. Remember, this is the ideal man, right? None of us are ideal. None of us can stand and say we have perfectly delighted in God's Word and that we have never allowed wickedness to influence our lives. The psalm reminds us of the need for the ultimate blessed man, the ideal one who perfectly delighted in God's Word and avoided wickedness at all times. And only through trusting in Him, only in trusting in Jesus, and Him changing our heart, can we have the treasure of our heart changed so that we begin to value and esteem God's Word more and more and more and more, and it begins to influence our life more and more and more and more instead of the ways of the world. And listen, delight will determine direction. What you delight in is going to determine the direction. Joy in is going to determine your direction. We gravitate to joy. We do not gravitate to this stinks. We don't gravitate to I hate this. This is miserable. Unless you're just like a glutton for punishment, right? We gravitate towards what we enjoy. We gravitate towards what we love and what we like. And so the people that delight in the Lord and delight in His Word, they will move the direction that He wants them to go. Delight determines direction. But if you delight in the things of the world and the counsel of the world, it's going to dominate the direction of your life. And only through the power of Christ can our direction be changed. Now look at the result. Look at the end result here for the righteous. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. What a picture. A tree planted, it's a picture of stability. Conveys the idea of being secure and rooted. It takes great pains to upplant a rooted tree, if you've ever tried. The psalmist here gives us an image of security, a rooted individual. The tree didn't plant itself. He is planted. He didn't plant himself. The Lord planted him. It's grace. God in his grace plants the tree by streams of water. It's a picture of nourishment. God's word and the presence of God nourishing our lives, bringing strength to our soul. It yields its fruit in its season. It's a mature fruit. I read once that if a tree was to yield its fruit out of season, it would not ripen or mature, but would rather stay green. And so he says it yields its fruit in its season because the fruit ripens properly. It's a mature fruit. Not only that, it's a lasting fruit. He says the leaf does not wither. It is well nourished, right? So when the leaves pop out, it doesn't wilt and die the next day. It has plenty of water so that its fruit can last. And in all that he does, he prospers. He shall prosper in bearing fruit for the Lord and obedience and faithful living. He shall experience God's blessing. Now, that doesn't have to be financial, by the way. We read prosperity, and in our culture, we think money. God's hand is on the life of the godly. This psalm has really had nothing to do with money. It's about godly living and a faithful life. And as this person is rooted in the things of God, they begin to bear fruit. And all that they do, they prosper. As they go about their way, they love and do the will of God. They experience God's blessing and God's hand on their life in a myriad of ways, even if finances fall apart. And it's a picture of spiritual health and vitality. That's what you have here. It's a person who can weather the storms of life. A picture of fruitfulness. Now the ESV, the study Bible, it points out how trees bear fruit not for themselves but for others, which is a good thought, right? When you think about this, that's why it points out with the prosperity. Oh, in all that he does, he prospers. And if you want to look at that and kind of go, oh, it means God, wants to make me rich. Well, that's not what that's about. There's a mango tree in the front yard where we live. And we enjoy those mangoes. The squirrels enjoy some of those mangoes. Sometimes ants enjoy some of those mangoes. Sometimes neighbors that didn't ask enjoy some of those mangoes. But I've never seen the mango tree enjoy one of those mangoes. Never seen a mango tree eat a mango, or an apple tree eat an apple, or sitting under its own shade. Trees exist. The very idea of a tree is it exists for something other than itself. You can do all kinds of things with it. You can build furniture out of a tree. You can eat from a tree. You can enjoy the shade of a tree. And that's the picture here. The godly are strong and secure, and they bear fruit that glorifies God, not themselves, and it blesses others. That's the godly path. That's the path of the righteous, the path of those who have been planted by streams of water, by the Lord, the path of those God calls blessed. It's a path of wisdom. It's the path of, he says, the righteous. But then he gives us another. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What a quick summary. Such eloquent, long, not long, but kind of detailed picture of the righteous. And then what about the wicked? They're like chaff that the wind drives away. What a contrast. In other words, their life isn't like this. They aren't fruitful. They aren't secure and nourished trees. They aren't walking in this type of blessing. The wicked, rather than being trees, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. It's like when we go to Alabama, when we visit home, back my hometown back in Alabama, we go see my family and stuff. If we go around Thanksgiving, the kids like for me to rake the leaves. My dad loves that. I'm saving leaves for you. So the kids can play in the leaves. So we get out there and we rake the leaves. Now they're all old enough I can get them all to help, right? And so the kids and my nieces, we get out there and we rake the leaves in a big pile. They just love to run and jump into them or be thrown into them or whatever. And they just have so much fun in that. But there's a big contrast there in the dead leaf on the ground and the tree that it came. One is just kind of waste. And it's just kind of blown by the wind. And one is secure and rooted. And that's the kind of contrast here he's pointing to when he says one's like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is a picture of what would happen when the farmer would bring the wheat in and put it on the threshing floor and the oxen would tread out the wheat. The oxen walking on it would cause the grain kernels and the husk to separate. The grain would be heavier and the chaff or the husk would be light. So after treading it, he would take the pitchfork and toss it in the air and the wind would drive the chaff away. The grain would fall back to the ground while the chaff was blown away by the wind. And so instead of a picture of security, stability, and fruitfulness, it's a picture of absolute fragileness, weakness. Notice how quickly he sums it up. They're just like chaff the wind drives away. He makes a similar, or God's word makes a similar comparison and contrast in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord. It's Jeremiah 17:5-8. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. So instead of blessed is the man, right? Cursed is the man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And in verse 7 he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So a very similar picture. In Jeremiah 17, the contrast is one who trusts man versus one who trusts the Lord. One's a shrub, the other's a tree, right? In Psalm 1, it's a tree and the chaff. The wicked have no root in them, though. They're not like trees that are planted. They are easily tossed. They're not by the streams. They're fruit for others to enjoy in that way. There's no spiritual vitality, no life. And look around you in the world today. Do you see a culture filled with lots of what we would call oaks of righteousness? Spiritual, gigantic, nourished trees? Or shrubs and chaff? What's going to bear the storms of life? What's going to actually be a true blessing to others? Notice the future of the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He who finds no delight in God and His Word in this life, in other words, can be certain they're not going to spend eternity with Him and His people in eternity. Even Psalm 1 is pointing us to that truth. You can't unrepentantly inherit the future of the righteous. He will not stand in the judgment. The psalmist is saying the wicked, the ungodly, the one who's never been planted by God's grace, who's never been given a heart that delights in God's word, the person that's never turned away from their wickedness and trusted Christ for salvation, they will not be able to stand in the judgment. They'll be found guilty, in other words. They won't be able to stand up in the judgment as righteous, but they'll be guilty. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Coming a day of separation. God separates the saved and the lost, the righteous, the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever. Now, today in churches like this one, all over the world, there's a mixture. I don't know if there's a church on the planet that everybody in the congregation on a Sunday morning is a genuine, authentic believer. But in eternity, it will not be so. There will be a separation. And that's what he points to here. They won't be able to, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. He goes on to talk about how it would be intolerable to them if they had never repented, to be placed in the presence of God and His people for forever. They wouldn't love that. You have to have a heart that's been transformed, a new nature. Don't want that. If you don't want God or His people now, don't expect that that's going to happen in eternity. That transformation begins in this life through Christ. And ultimately, the way of the wicked will perish. They may prosper in many ways in this life. Their path may even be financially prosperous at times. They may have power, money, influence, but their way will not last. It shall perish. They will reap destruction. They will reap judgment. The psalm opens with blessed and ends with perish. Can't get much more different than that. That's the contrast. Blessed, perish. Righteous, now it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to end with perish. There's another path, right? He says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The key difference in the two paths is the Lord. Someone planted the tree. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is the one that brings the blessing. He is the active, present one in blessing the life of the godly. He knows them. I'll quote my ESV study Bible again when it says he knows with affection and approval. Someone said it means to intimately be acquainted with when it says he knows. Jesus said it this way, right? Remember, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows their path. He knows them. He loves them. The way of the righteous is the Lord's way. It's the way he wants people to live. And the righteous are his people. But here's the truth. None of us are born right. We can talk about the righteous path and all that, but Romans 1's pretty clear. No one's righteous, no, not one. So that presents a problem for everyone. We've all walked in the counsel of the wicked, stood in the seat of the sinner, maybe, or stood in the way of the sinner, stood in the seat of the scoffer, sat in the seat of the scoffer, maybe. I'll get it right in a minute. The Bible says no one's righteous, no, not one. We're all born on the path that leads to destruction. And of course, we know the good news of the Bible is that God sent the ultimate blessed man. God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and became a curse for us so that we might be blessed. He bore the curse we deserve for breaking the law of God, breaking the heart of God. The one who always delighted perfectly in the law of God bore the penalty of those who spurned it. Jesus, the ideal man, the ultimate blessed man, the one who perfectly meditated on the law day and night. He died on a that we might be made like trees of righteousness. Dying in our place, living the life we could not live, dying the death we deserve to die, bearing the punishment we deserve, being raised from the dead so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Only when we turn from our sin to Jesus in faith can we be rescued from the path of destruction, placed on the path of the righteous. And we get positional righteousness from him. The moment we put our faith in Christ, we go from being unrighteous to righteous in the eyes of God because we get Jesus' righteousness. But from then on, we're supposed to pursue the path of the righteous and to make righteous decisions and to seek the way of righteousness that the Lord's Word directs us in. God transforms us, so we begin to pursue that path. We fail, and we struggle, and we get detoured, and God directs us back. He plants us by streams of water, changes our delights more and more. And the more you delight in the Word, by the way, the more you'll delight in the Word. It's like you gain an appetite for it. The Word just tends to work like that. I heard somebody share this one time. It's not so much like you, oh, I haven't read my Bible in a long time. I haven't studied the Bible in a long time, and so I'm hungry for it. No, it tends to be the more you do it, the more you hunger for it. And the less you do it, the less you'll hunger for it. Are we pursuing the path the Lord has placed us on? Are we delighting in His Word as we should? The delight of our life is going to determine the direction of our life. What holds the weight? What holds the influence over us, the sway over us? When we're feeling spiritually dry or malnourished, it's not because God moved the stream. Many times it's because we're not drinking from the stream of His Word that He's given us. So two questions for us. Which path are you on? You say, I'm on the path of the wicked. Well, there's good news for you that I just shared, that the ultimate blessed man came and laid down his life for you and me so that we can be made righteous in the eyes of God through faith in him. If you say, well, path, as faultful as it is and as much as I fail, that's God, by God's grace, that's what I want to pursue. That's the direction that I'm trying to go with my life. And then I would just ask us to, we should all examine our hearts and our lives and ask God to help us to have a greater delight in his law, in his word, that we might have the direction in our life, the fruitfulness in our life that we know he desires. Not just for our own benefit, for the benefit of our church, for our family, for our community, for our neighbors. Let's pray together.